You have your copy of the scripture this morning. Open with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we'll be reading, beginning in verse 13, read our passage for sermon this morning, and then we will pray. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Let's pray. Father, again, we rejoice and praise you this day for the blessing that we have to be gathered together. No fear, no concern this day. Only the unfettered opportunity to offer praise to you, the unfettered opportunity to freely and completely preach the full counsel of God. That is our desire, Father. That is our responsibility, and you have made it our right. I pray that we will take full advantage of that great privilege this day. Father, as we turn to the Word of God, we do not turn to just another book. We do not turn to just another set of words written long ago from the pen of a would-be prophet. We come to the Word that has been written by holy men of the Creator, who wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit, you having given us your exact thoughts on the subject. We need turn to no other source. We need no other man. We have the interpreter of your Spirit. We have the Word from your mind. And I pray that this day that your people we'll hear from you. Lord, we face many struggles. We face many concerns. Dilemmas innumerable this morning. But I pray that in these moments you will allow us respite to focus clearly, focus inwardly, to allow the light of your word to shine into our own spirit, Father, and to instruct some of us to comfort and some of us to conviction and maybe some of both for each of us. Father, we pray that you will come and have your way and do your work. Father, many great men, far greater than I will ever be, have debated these words, have argued over these passages. Father, all that I can do is to come here and give a clear presentation of what I understand in this passage, I pray, Father, that the main things will remain the main things here. They will be clearly articulated and clearly understood, and that, Father, we will respond in a way that will bring you honor and glory this day. Be honored by our time. Make speaker and hearer sufficient for the task, as only you can do. And be glorified in this place. And send us out as your people, better prepared to serve and proclaim you. It is in the name of the one who makes all of this possible, the one that makes all of these truths reality, the one that makes life worth living and eternity bearable. It is in the name of our risen and soon coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for His glory and in His name we pray. Amen. It has been clearly depicted and unmistakably recognized to each of us in this room that our world is in dramatic upheaval, a worldwide upheaval, not a regional upheaval, but a worldwide upheaval. And in the midst of that upheaval, we see the manifestation of sin and evil in a rampant scale that boggles the mind. And I think that it makes it very easy for, especially for some of us who have been raised in the Bible Belt, who've lived our entire life, at least in the confines of the religious ideas of our area. And those religious ideas and some of the stigmas that have come along with that, social stigmas, they've kept us from being maybe all that we would have liked to have been as an unbeliever. And we may not show quite as many outward signs of sinfulness and reprobation. But the reality is that sin is the great equalizer. Every man, every woman understands sin because we've all experienced it. We've all committed it. We've all seen the shame that it brings. And I don't mean just the shame that sin brings before God. There is a certain amount of shame that comes from sin being found out in our life, even from our close neighbors, relatives, and friends. And that should cause each of us to have a different prism put before the view of our mind as we view the world. Yes, we are to condemn sin, and we are to call sin what it is, but the danger that we run is that we would call sin such in a very arrogant manner. You are a sinner as opposed to me being not, because I don't do that. The reality is you may not do that, and praise God if you do not, but the problem you have is that there are other areas that you do have problem with and you struggle with, and maybe, hopefully you struggle with it. Maybe you're just able to live with it and keep it hidden from everyone else, but you wallow in it when no one is watching. But sin is the great equalizer. Sin and its reality in the life of an individual before God is the great equalizer. It is the great humbler, humiliator. And it is an eternal problem, and the reason it is such a problem is that it is an internal problem as well. It is a problem that we see on the outside, but it always begins on the inside. And there are times when it actually happens on the inside and no one is able to see it on the outside, and that makes it even more dangerous, if it can be more dangerous. And sin is an enormous problem. But by the Word of God and the provision of the Son of God, there has been given a solution to this problem. That needs to be the message of the believer. That needs to be the message of the church today. I ran into a man this week. I had thought I might tell you about my meeting with this man earlier, but I decided not to. And here I've changed my mind again. That's the prerogative of the preacher, I suppose. But I met Brother Herman's alter ego. You all know Herman Eagland. Man that doesn't eat, doesn't drink water. Spend all day in the ditch in front of the church with a weed eater, nothing to drink, and scoff at you if you offer him something to drink. But if you see Herman from 100 yards, you know it's Herman. Unless you see this man named Gary that I met this week. then you'll have to look a little closer. I told this man, he was helping me on a job. I hadn't met him before, but he helped me, and I thanked him for his help, and I asked him his name, and he told me. And as we parted, he said, I told him that Gary is my dad's name. I said, that'll be easy to remember. And he said, well, praise the Lord. Have a blessed day. Well, that caught my attention. People don't use the word Lord very often anymore. So I stopped and I got back. I invaded his 6-foot social space. And I said, Mr. Gary, you mentioned the Lord. I said, do you know the Lord? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, in fact, I'm a pastor. And I said, well, imagine that. I am too. And he started to shout. Well, I say shout. He spoke very loud. That's why I say he was the alter ego of Herman, because I could never see Herman getting this excited. But he said, praise God, brother. He was so excited to run into another believer in a situation like that. And I spent the rest of the day thinking about my reaction to that was not that vocal. And I'm one of the most vocal people that I know. And I don't have that vocal of a reaction. But he was unashamed in front of any of the people that were there to name the Lord's name. And he said, you know, with all this going on, he said, the Lord is the only one that can fix it. And I said, brother, you're right. You're right. And I had to leave because we were holding up the line. But I can't wait to run into him again and have a little time to sit and pick his brain and talk about the Lord. But we are in a day and age, in a time where the gospel is going to have an obvious response. The church is going to have an impossible to deny witness. Luther said the person who is able to distinguish between the law and the gospel is a happy man and a real theologian. It is necessary for us to have a firm grasp on the law of God and sin and their relation to salvation in Jesus Christ. And in doing that, it will put us in a much better place to be able to testify to the world of Jesus Christ in a way that is not condemning of the person, but certainly condemning of the sin. Because if you are a believer, there is a time, or there was a time, when you were not a believer. And if God had come to you and condemned you along with your sin, there would have been no hope for you. But the only time that we see God or the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, the only time that we see a condemnation of sin along with the sinner is in regard to the sin of hypocrisy, self-sufficiency. The religious leaders that saw themselves as having arrived. So we need to recognize sin, and we need to recognize it God's way. And in order to recognize sin God's way and to be a proper testifier of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to view sin in our own life the proper way. And Paul is dealing with this great enemy of the believer that is sin. Sin does not ever go away. There are some that teach that, well, sin is not a problem because he has already said that we're dead to sin. Yeah, and part of the problem you had when we covered that is you don't see in your life any time when you feel dead to sin. Yes, the reality is there, but the spiritual reality, but the physical reality is not yet there. That is why we long for heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to heaven because I think there's going to be a gold street or a mansion or anything else. I mean, I'd take a shack or a log cabin. I don't even need running water. Much less do I need a mansion. If materialism is why you're going to heaven, is why you want to go to heaven, then you have heard a false gospel. Because the great expectation of heaven is to be in the presence of God, and to be in the presence of God means that we will be void of sin. In us, around us, anywhere. I'm not concerned about being in heaven so that I can have anything. I am looking forward to what I will no longer have. Sin that separates me from the most intimate fellowship with God. Unfettered, unhindered. And then on the other hand, we have those that don't even concern themselves with the idea that they're dead to sin. I ran into a guy one time at the hospital. I'm going to the hospital and I'd parked up the parking garage. He pulled in the clergy parking spot. Well, I knew the man, and I said something to him about going there, and I just assumed that he parked in the clergy spot because he was there to visit somebody. He was, and I made mention of something about the devil, and I don't even remember what the comment was, but his reaction to that says, the devil has no power here. I said, bro, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but he is the prince of the power of the air, and he is large and in charge around here up until God says stop. But as God backs up, we see him doing more and more and more. The devil has great power. There is none on earth that is his equal. And there are those that look and say that sin and the devil have no power here. And I don't know what evidence they're looking at. All I can assume is that they have created their own type of standard that they meet flawlessly and that others do not, because they are not looking at the law of God in its proper place in the believer's life. Understanding the law and the gospel together is absolutely necessary, and Paul is covering that in these chapters and certainly in this passage. We began looking at the great enemy of the believer last week, and we looked at an explanation of the evil combatant in verse 13. Paul has just told his readers that they are free from the law, and especially from a religious Jewish perspective, to be free from the law of God, and to paint the law of God in the light that Paul has painted it seems to be an attack upon the law. And Paul is not attacking the law. He is attacking people's perception of the law. The law was never intended for you to be able to live perfectly in order to be made right with God. The law was intended to reveal to you God's expectation, to reveal to you God's character, and to show you how far short you fall of that and cause you to cry out for relief, to cry out for a Savior, to cry out for salvation. He ends in verse 12 in that discussion and says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, we've established that it is good, that which is inherently good, on its own it is good, it cannot be bad, it only knows good. Is that one good thing then what became my murderer? And he says, absolutely not, it is impossible. We looked at the law of God in Psalm 119. We looked at the law of God and the Scripture's perspective on the law of God in Psalm 19, that it is beyond good. It is so good that it is indescribably good. Could it become a murderer? And he says, no, it is not a murderer. Sin took the law of God, the good, inherently good, holy, righteous, and good commandment, and used it to kill me in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment it might become sinful beyond measure. What he says here, beloved, is that it might be shown, that it might be known, that it might become sinful beyond measure. He's speaking in an aorist subjunctive mood. It's speaking of potentiality. The law came, and the law excited and exacerbated sin so that sin would be shown to be what it is. That is one of the reasons for the law. That is one of the works of the law. It makes sin unmistakable. And we need to recognize not how hard we need to work to keep the law. What we need to do in looking at this is recognize how wretched sin is, because sin is your constant companion. Paul says here, I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, sin is always there. Sin is always there. And if you're paying attention in your own life, you know that that is true. Everything that you do, every word you say, every thought you think, every prayer you raise, every sermon I preach, sin is there. We need to recognize it as being utterly sinful. And as Spurgeon said, Paul could think of no word dark enough, no word despicable enough to describe it. So he said he wanted sin to become sinful beyond measure. Spurgeon goes on to warn us to beware of light thoughts about sin, even as believers. He says, at the time of conversion, the conscience is so tender that we are afraid of the slightest sin. Young converts have a holy timidity and a godly fear, lest they should offend against God. But alas, very soon the fine bloom upon these first ripe fruits is removed by the rough handling of the surrounding world. The sensitive plant of young piety turns into a willow in afterlife, too pliant, too easily yielding. It is sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him does not alarm him in the least. Can't say amen. You ought to say ouch. By degrees, men get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon has been booming will not notice slight sounds. At first, a little sin startles us, but soon we say, is it not only a little one? Then there comes another, larger, and then another, until by degrees we begin to regard sin as but a little ill. And then follows an unholy presumption. We have not fallen into open sin. True, we tripped a little, but we stood upright in the main. But we may have uttered one unholy word, but as for the most of our conversation, it has been consistent. So we palliate sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Christian, beware how you think lightly of sin. Take heed lest you fall by little and little. We need to recognize what sin is, and we need to recognize what sin is in our life, and we need to point it out in our own life so that we become so tenderized by that in the Spirit's work that we become an even more effective and useful vessel in proclaiming the gospel, so that we do not stand aloof and above the sinner and say, you scallywag. No, we come to the sinner and say, listen, we understand that sin is against God. And that God is angry at sin. And I understand sin in my own life. I don't have to read about it in yours. And He saved me just like He can save you. Spurgeon says, sin, a little thing? It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. It made him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent. As we look at the little sins, the little foxes that spoil the vine, look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. We need to recognize it. We need to understand that it is our great enemy as a believer. That is his explanation of the evil combatant. Let us turn now to the exposition of the internal conflict. In verses 14 through 20. Maybe you've recognized this, maybe you haven't. I cannot imagine that you have not, but just for the sake of argument, I will say maybe you have not. But the reality is there is a battle in all believers. There is a battle that all of us face. Many of us don't understand it. Some ignore it. Some ignore it. But all new believers face the struggle of it. Some respond by redefining it. They say, well, if there's a struggle, you're not a believer because believers don't struggle. Or they come up with cute expressions like, let go and let God. Things that the Bible does not say, by the way. Or you have others that say, well, yes, I know that you are struggling with sin and they all struggle with sin, but I'll have a seminar because I have found the secret to stop sinning. I spoke at the men's shelter one night, and a guy came to me and told me that he'd been in the joint, in the big house. He wasn't in the parish jail. He was in a state and in a federal penitentiary at different times in his life. He was a very big, intimidating guy. And he got right next to me to talk to me and telling me some of the things that he had done. And he said, you know, I took a seminar when I was in prison. I learned not to sin. Yeah, if you've ever been in a situation like that where the rebuttal to that is so obvious that it's painful to withhold it, you're in the men's shelter, dude. You're not in the Fortune 500 company here. You're not running a church. Why are you in this men's shelter? Well, because when I came back and my mama told me that I needed to do something that that I really thought was sin, but because my mama told me to do it, I figured I better not disobey my parents, because that's one of the Ten Commandments. Listen, if your mom tells you to fornicate or commit murder or rob a bank or something like that, just chalk that up to honoring your parent by not doing it. But there are those that think, well, I found the secret. Well, I'll give you a little hint. Paul found the secret as well, and we'll find that in chapter 8. And I'll tell you this, it's not that he figured out how not to sin. Because Paul writes this in Romans, and then we find him again writing in Philippians saying, I have not arrived yet. So if he found the secret, it was still a secret to him. Now, Paul is looking at an internal conflict, and it is a universal problem. It is problematic for every believer. And he has, up to this point, in the first portion of this chapter, he's been pointing to the past. And he has something of a transition in verse 13. And beginning in verse 14, he begins to speak in the present, and he's speaking in first person present. Present tense means it's happening right now. Not that it might happen in the aorist, not that it did happen in the past, but it is happening right now. Not in the perfect tense where it happened one time and we're experiencing the results of it. No, Paul says right now, at this moment. Now, when we began this letter, I told you that Paul must have been at the heights of his Christian life, having come to Corinth after writing the four letters that he wrote, the two that we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The church got its act together. Paul arrives and they welcome him. It must have been the most glorious emotional response that Paul ever had to anything. And in the midst of that, Paul sits down to write this letter to the church in Rome, just effervescing about the glories of salvation and what it does in the life of an unbeliever in saving them, what it does in the life of a believer in bringing them back to repentance and reconciling them to God. And Paul is writing this in the present tense. In the midst of all of that is happening in Paul's life, Paul says, this is the reality for me, and I want you to know it's the reality for every believer. Because if the Apostle Paul at this time was experiencing this, then the most mature Christian that had ever walked the planet was experiencing it, and that is hope for you and me. We tend to look at our examples and say, oh, I could never be as good as him. I could never be as good as her. If you ever think that about me, I want you to immediately repent of that and say, I hope that I'm never as bad as he is, because that's my prayer for you. That every one of you is better than I am. I don't want anybody. I don't ever ask the Lord to make my kids like me. Because I know what the weaknesses are. I know what the struggles are. I know what the problems are. And you don't want them. And Paul knew what his struggles were. He knew what his problems were. And he didn't wish them on any of his readers either. But what he did want them to have was a hope. A hope, because we're going to struggle with this enemy until we go to heaven. And we need some hope in the midst of it. And Paul is pointing these people to the fact that yes, the law is holy and righteous and good, and no, we cannot keep it, and yes, sin is an enemy, but there is hope, and that hope will come. But until he begins to express this hope toward the end of this chapter and in chapter 8, he wants us to understand how desperate we are. S. Lewis Johnson says, not only are there many human formulas for salvation, many people say there are many ways to God. I think Oprah said there are many ways to God. There are people that think there are many human formulas for salvation, but Dr. Johnson goes on to say there are also many human formulas for sanctification. There are purveyors of sanctification by taboos. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Sanctification by such positively good things as witnessing, Bible study, and prayer done in our own strength. What results is a form of Christian legalism, a pride of righteousness done in the power of the flesh. And it too discounts our state before God and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And the Apostle Paul makes it very plain that even after our birth from above, we are in ourselves unable to overcome indwelling sin. We need something done in us, or the continual working of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Just as man cannot save himself, so a Christian cannot sanctify himself. We believers cannot of ourselves live the Christian life. We cannot ourselves keep any of the law of God due to indwelling sin. Now, in this exposition of the internal conflict. We're going to see a proclamation of internal agony, a description of internal anarchy, and a conclusion of internal animosity. He's painting a very grim picture, but you're going to find some comfort here, because if you are a believer, you've experienced all of this. And you've experienced this and you've asked yourself, what is wrong with me? I know Chad doesn't have that problem. I know Dawn doesn't have that problem. For sure, Herman doesn't and Mona don't have any problems. Why am I doing this? Well, the reality is, yes, we all have problems, and we all have problems we don't want anybody else to have to face. And we're all in the same boat together. In this, as believers, we are all in this together. And this is no hoax. And this is no foible from a politician. This is the reality. This is the reality of your life and having to deal with sin and this body that you are incarcerated in. And there is an internal agony. And Paul proclaims that here. Look in verse 14. He's already pointed back. He's already told us, if we look back at verse 14 in chapter 6, we are not under law but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over us. That's the wrong verse. Verse 4. We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We might walk in newness of life. Verse 14, Paul is making that same dichotomy here. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. There's an internal agony that is happening because there are two realities in there that don't mesh. He's talking about how the law responds to the new nature. He's speaking of sin and the flesh in battle with the law and the new nature. These two realities are at odds. Now, some hold that this idea that the old self and the new self are equals. They're not equals. They are not equals. It's like saying that God and the devil are equals. They are both. God is infinitely above us. And the evil one is immeasurably greater and stronger than us, but he is infinitely less than God. Yes, both are greater than we are, but one is indescribably greater than the other. And these two realities in your life, the new nature and the flesh, and their response to the law and to sin, they're at odds, but they are not equal. Some teach that it's like having a good dog and a bad dog. There's a good dog in you and a bad dog in you. And you have the responsibility of feeding those dogs. And whichever one you feed the most is the one that's going to win. It's this battle of equals, and you're the deciding vote. The Bible doesn't teach that. God is the deciding vote. And if you are in Jesus Christ, he's already decided. And you say, well, it doesn't feel like he's decided. It's okay. There are times it won't feel that way. The reality is, he didn't ask you how you feel. He said, this is the fact. This is the reality. It's like going to the doctor and he says, I heard a dear friend of mine was diagnosed with kidney or liver cancer this week. That man would have been a fool to tell the doctor, well, I don't feel like I got cancer, so you must be wrong. Oh, you may not feel it, but you have it. On the opposite end, I don't feel right with God, but God says, I've declared it. And Paul is going to say at the end of chapter 8, if God declared it, who's going to tell God he's wrong? God said you are. Are you going to argue with him? Well, I don't understand it. Tough. You don't understand anything else he did. I mean, don't put God on the spot to make you have to understand what he's done. You don't want God to dumb himself down that far. Two realities. At odds, but not equals. We have the new nature in Christ, the new you, this new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There is something unmistakably new, but I still look the same, mostly. Yes, but you're not the same you. You run into people that knew you years before, that haven't seen you since you've been walking with Christ, and they ask you, what happened to you? I mean, I recognize you from 100 yards, but something happened. Yeah, something happened on the inside. There's a new nature, a new you on the inside. Yet that new you is still incarcerated. It's still influenced by. That new you is still antagonized by this external body that still wants to do what it always wanted to do. So there is a battle there. He says, we know. This this speaks of something that has been clearly depicted, clearly understood. Ido, we know. We know for sure, we know absolutely that the law is spiritual. And we look at it and say, what does that mean? Well, it's pneumatikos. I don't know if that helps you any, but the idea here is that the law is a reflection of the character of God. We look at the law and we recognize that the law is a reflection of the character of God. And godly people recognize this. Therefore, he says, we know. We know that the law is spiritual. But, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I told you this, sarkanos. I am of the flesh. Not that I am carnal, not that I am lost. The idea of carnal is being separated from God. He doesn't say that I'm separated from God. He says, I'm fleshy. Yeah, I'm weak. I do dumb stuff. I say dumb things. I hurt myself. I'm fleshy. I do. There's a fleshiness about me. The weakness of who I am. And he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And some look at that and say, well, only an unbeliever is sold under sin. Well, Paul doesn't say that he is sold under sin. He is making this juxtaposition between who he is in the real him, the new creation on the inside, and who he is on the outside, this sinfulness that is still part of our reality because of our body. He says, I am sold under sin. Speaks of being captured or captivated, seized, and put under control or jurisdiction. I think verse 16 spells it out pretty good. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Yes, I'm doing wrong, but I agree that the law is good. I mean, look at that and say, is this guy a schizoid? What's wrong with this man? Same thing going on in your life. When you go to God and confess your sin, you say, God, I knew it was wrong. I know it's wrong. I did it. I know that it's unholy and it brings disgrace to you. It's disobedient to you. And I know that I did it, but I don't want to do it. I want to do what is right. What's wrong with me? Now you're getting somewhere. That's the same thing that Paul is crying out here. What's wrong with me? Luther comments on this sold under sin. He says this is proof of the spiritual and wise man. He knows that he is carnal and he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish carnal man is this, that he regards himself as spiritual and is pleased with himself. I'm displeased with myself and I honor the law of God. That's the position of a believer. And you come to a person like that and say, oh, look, God used you to do this amazing thing in my life. What a blessing. Well, I praise God for you. And you say, you can praise God for that because it wasn't me that did it. You ever have that happen to you? You ever tell somebody that? And that's their response? That's most of the time not faux humility. That's the reality. Whoa, I didn't even have any idea that was happening. You can praise God for that because there's nothing good in me, as he's going to say in a moment. He recognizes and is displeased with his own actions, yet he praises God. This is an unmistakable reality for all believers. It's the universal experience of all believers, of all Christians, to varying degrees. Yet Paul is in no way making an excuse here for sin. Let us not mistake that. Yes, grace covers sin, but there is no excuse for it. We don't go around and say, oh, I sinned there, and I sinned there, and I sinned over there, but you know. No, I don't know. Please explain. But. There is no but. Except to say, yes, I did it, but the grace of God covers it, and I'll never deserve it. Praise be to God. He deserves even more of my affection for what he's done for me. It's not an excuse, and a believer never uses it for an excuse. Can't. The Holy Spirit of God will not leave us to do that. Two pastors were having lunch and discussing a moral failure in the life of another preacher that they knew. One says, I know that anyone can be tempted and anyone can stumble, but this was a smart guy. How could he think he would get away with it? And he says, without blinking, my friend said, sin makes us stupid. It was an abrupt statement intended to get my attention, and it worked. And I've often thought of that statement in the ensuing years, and I continue to affirm the wisdom of those words. How else can you explain the actions of King David, the man after God's own heart turned adulterer and murderer? Or how do you explain the reckless choices of Samson? Or the public denials of Christ by Peter, the most public of his disciples? We are all flawed people who are vulnerable to temptation and to the foolishness of mind that can rationalize and justify almost any course of action if we try hard enough. That's heavy. We are flawed people, vulnerable to temptation and to the foolishness of mind that can rationalize and justify almost any course of action if we try hard enough, and yet we want to go around and condemn the sinner along with their sin. What a worthless servant of Jesus Christ we would become. William Newell said, anything William Newell writes, you need to slow down and read. He's commenting on this phrase, sold under sin. He said, it describes all of us by nature. Instead of being spiritual and therefore able to hearken to and delight in and obey God's holy spiritual law, we are turned back since Adam sinned to a fleshly condition. Our spirits, by nature, dead to God. Our soul faculties under the domination of a still unredeemed body. Now Paul, though his spirit was quickened, he was born from above, and his inward desires, therefore, were toward God's law, Paul found to his horror that his state by nature was carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. How little humanity realizes this awful universal fact about man, that they are sold under sin. An internal agony. He gives a description of this proclamation in verses 15 to 19, a description of internal anarchy. Anarchy is a state of disorder due to absence or unrecognition of authority. Now, I've chosen this word carefully. State of disorder due to absence of or non-recognition of authority. There is another instance when this takes place, and it's when two authorities exist. When two authorities exist, in reality, no authorities exist. Our Lord said, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or you will serve one and despise the other. Verse 15 begins a description of this internal anarchy because there are two monarchs, as it were, vying. There's really one that's standing in the place of absolute authority and being attacked by another, making demands all of the time. In verse 15, Paul says, look, I don't get me. I don't get what I'm doing. I don't understand my own actions. I don't understand what's going on here. I look around and say, what are you doing? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever come to yourself and say, what am I doing? Why did I do this again? Why did I think this again? Why did I say this again? Why am I here again? You ever been in an argument with your spouse and say, how did I get here again? He said, I don't get me. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I don't do what I want to do, but what I hate. I mean, look at this and say, well, who is doing this? Who is the I in this? I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The I wants and the I hates, but the I is also doing. Well, he's referring to I here, and he is referring to the new you, the inner man that is being renewed day by day. Yet the external is the remaining flesh. What is happening on the outside does not always jive with what is on the inside because they are not the same. One must be brought into subjection to the other. And it happens every moment. One is in subjection to the other. And I'll tell you, it's this battle and this ongoing struggle that causes Paul to cry out, I'm ready to go. Who's going to rescue me? Who's going to get me out of this? This is why we need a new body to go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, the passage is too long, but verses 42 to 54 describe something. I am absolutely, I told my wife this week, we tend to misuse words, and oftentimes we misuse or we replace the word anticipate with the word expect. Anticipation and expectation are not necessarily synonymous. We can anticipate something and then we can expect it, and we get our feelings hurt and we get disappointed when our expectation is not met. But I can tell you this, I have more than an anticipation of what Paul describes here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I have an expectation of this, and I read it and he talks about what's going to be left behind. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness is raised in power. It's sown as a natural body, what is raised is a spiritual body. I'm going to be just like Jesus when I get to heaven. And trust me, it's nothing like I am now. And I can't wait. I can't wait. For the outside of me to match the inside of me, and the foremost inner desire that I have, that I want to honor God, will be unmistakably and it'll be absolutely unfettered. There'll be nothing to hold it back. It will happen exactly the way that I think it. Nothing standing in the way. No bad influence whatsoever. There will be no battle any longer. Everything that I do will honor God. I won't even have to think about it. It's just going to come out. Because what's in here will have no choice but to come out. Because this flesh will be gone. Somehow, this is going to be gone, yet you'll still recognize me in heaven. I don't know how that's going to work, and I don't care. Be honest, I'm probably not going to be looking around for too many of you for a while, because I'm going to be trying to get up there where Jesus is. I want to be in the presence of the Lord. You can come with me and we can chat along the way, but that's where I'm going. I'll be done with this body, and I'll be done with this struggle and this battle. Verses 16 and 17 speaks of two authorities compared and contrasted. Verse 16, he says, I agree with the law, yet I do what I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law, then it's good. Okay, what I want to do is the law, yet I do the opposite of the law, yet I agree that the law is good. And we look at that and say, you're crazy. Well, I might be crazy, but you have the same thoughts if you're a believer. You look and say, why did I do this? This is not what I wanted. This is not where I wanted to end up. And I'm not talking about, okay, I did something stupid and when people find out, I'm going to be embarrassed. I don't mean that. I mean, you do things in the quietness of your own home, in the quietness of your own thoughts, and you are utterly and absolutely ashamed of yourself, yet nobody you know in this earth knows about it. Only God. And when you come to that crushing reality and you realize, God, I did this again. This is not what I wanted to do. What's wrong with me? You come to that point. Getting somewhere. I agree with the law in verse 16, but in verse 17 he says this other authority acts. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul says, I don't want to do it, and I don't even necessarily like to do it, but I'm swept up in the emotion or the hormones or whatever it is that's coming from the exterior, and I go along with it. I find myself having done exactly the opposite of what I actually wanted to do. Your emotions, our emotions are one of the main places that the evil one attacks. Because when you get emotional, you stop being reasonable. When you can whip a group of people into a rage, you can get them to do anything because they're not thinking anymore. When you stop thinking and you start feeling without any thinking, you're always going to do the wrong thing. It can be a negative emotion or a positive emotion. It's going to bring disaster. And it is our external person, it is our flesh that causes our emotions and hormones to do things like that. And we follow that and we do the wrong thing and we come back and we recognize we have to do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, I discipline my body. Wish Andre was here because that's his favorite verse in the King James. Because Paul says, I buffet my body. I discipline my body so that I am not disqualified. Why is Paul, this great apostle, having to discipline his body? In Philippians chapter 2, he tells the believers in Philippi, work out your own salvation. If there's work to be done, that means that there is a battle in there somewhere. We're to work out our own salvation. We are to discipline ourselves. And it's hard work. If you're having to discipline yourself, it's because you're having to work out some things that shouldn't be there. You're having to keep out some things that should not be there and to replace them with things that should be there. Verses 18 and 19, we see a vicious rebellion of the flesh. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, there are many that look at this and say, this can't be a believer, can it? How can this be a believer? He says, there's nothing good that dwells in me. Well, if you would just recognize that's a comma and not a period. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, if you're going to sit here and tell me that everything about you is good, that God's declared you good and you're good, you're not paying attention. There are things in your life that need to be disciplined, that need to be worked out, and they need to be dealt with God's way, and they need to be recognized God's way, and they need to be pointed out as sin and recognized as that, and they need to be pushed out. And they are all coming from our flesh, and our flesh likes it. So it makes it kind of hard to push away something that we like. That's why people give up Brussels sprouts for Lent instead of Little Debbie cakes. Pretty easy to push Brussels sprouts away. I mean, you can't wrap Brussels sprouts in, I can't even say them right. You can't wrap it in bacon and get me to eat it. And that's bad. Because bacon makes everything better. Even more bacon. Double bacon is better than... It's easy to push out what we don't like. But when it's something that we do like, how do we get rid of this? Our flesh enjoys doing this. How do I get rid of this? These emotions and these hormones that I crave, my flesh craves, and I make excuse for it. Well, that's just the way that I am. That's the way God made me. What God made was perfect. Sin made you that way. If it's broken, sin made us that way. I've told you that if I don't err on the side of disappointment and discouragement, I err on the side of excitement and optimism, and I'll make dumb decisions because I'm just not willing to even admit that there is half of the glass that's not full. It's not half full, it's all the way full, and let's keep moving. There's part of me that likes to do that, and there are times when that is absolutely the wrong thing to do, and I will convince myself that it's the right thing to do if I'm left to myself. Paul says, there's nothing good in me, in my flesh. That means that the flesh is no good to anyone. And once that is recognized and once that is acted upon, then the victory can begin. Because then the battle is beginning to be waged in earnest. It's actually being waged in the right direction and with the right expectation. Paul is describing here the juxtaposition between desire and ability. I want to do what is good, but I have not the ability to carry it out. Have you been there? I want to do this. I want to do what is right. I want to honor God, but I don't have the ability. And it leads to Christian frustration. It leads to seemingly unending disappointment. And once we get down about it, then the flesh jumps in and says, listen, quit listening to this God stuff. You can't do it anyway. Just come to the dark side. Just come and just let it. You can't do it right anyway, so just do what you want to do. Take the easy road. You need to teach your kids that the easy road is almost always the wrong road. It creates a desperate desire and an absolute inability. There's an internal desperation and agony in the believer when these two, this anarchy happens. Desperation and agony are really the only two conclusions possible as a result of anarchy in any context. Verse 19, he says, I want to do good. But the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. He says, I cannot accomplish full obedience. I cannot eliminate rebellion to sin. I can't get it out of my life. Verse 20, he reaches a conclusion in this particular paragraph. A conclusion of internal animosity. Internal animosity. There are two things here on the inside that are living in animus to one another. They are never going to agree. Paul says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want. Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 7 here, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now he does not say this as though he is relaxed and say, okay, it's not me, sin did it. No, sin is there, I want sin gone, and when I do what I don't want to do, it's because sin is dwelling there in me. There is no satisfactory conclusion to this in this life. We look at this and say, oh, well, Paul came to the conclusion, oh, relax. No, that's not what he meant. He says, I want good, but sin in me produces evil. He's describing the war that is within each Christian. We all recognize this. We've all lived through this. We all live with this every day. Verses 21 to 25, he tells us about an expectation of eternal comfort. Now, this is where the good news starts. Been some pretty bad news thus far, and it seems to compound upon itself. It goes from bad to worse again. But there's some good news here, and there is an expectation of eternal comfort. In verse 21, he reiterates or proclaims that there's a great conflict, a proclamation of great conflict. So I find it to be a law. You know what a law is? It's an inviolable principle. It cannot be violated. And when the Bible is talking about a law, it usually means an inviolable spiritual command, principle. I find it to be a law. It is always this way. It can't not be this way. It must be this way. It will be this way. I find it a law that when I want to do right, when I have a desire for what is right, when I want to go and do what is right, evil is right there with me. Evil lies close at hand. When I want to do the right thing, when I get the idea to do something that serves the Lord, evil is right there with me. It speaks of a perpetual war zone. Perpetual war zone. There's no demilitarized zone here. There's no truce. There's no ceasefire. Although a ceasefire really isn't that good of news, because a ceasefire is called so that both sides can reload. But there is no cessation of this. Paul says, I want righteousness, but evil is always lurking. Even in the best of experiences. Have you ever experienced temptation in prayer? Have you ever been on your face before God and the thoughts have come to your mind while you're praying? When I want to do good, I want to pray for Miss Wedden. I don't want this garbage going on in my head. How about in a witnessing context? I'm going to tell this guy about Jesus. He's going to get saved, and everybody's going to say, hey, what a wonderful job I did. Or I can get this guy saved, and then he'll really think I'm somebody, and because he's got a bigger bank account than I do, maybe you look at that and say, who would think that? Well, in the right context, you would think that. I didn't say you would run off and try to con somebody, but evil is right there. And I threw this one in for Lanyap, even in preaching. You know, standing before you, the urges and impulses that can come even in this most holy of acts. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Well, I better not say this, it'll offend that person. Well, I'm going to say this, and I don't care if they get upset about it. I want them to know. I'm going to get even from the pulpit. Are you kidding me? We've all seen it happen. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It's a universal description, but it is a great conflict, this perpetual spiritual war zone. He follows that in verses 22 to 24 with a description of a grievous contest. 22 and 23. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Listen to this. I delight. It's my delight. It's delicious to me. I love the law of God. I can't wait to hear the law, to read it. It pours over my soul and creates delight in my inner being. But I see in my members, in my body, in my appendages, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is where the battle comes. It's the internal versus the external. It is not two equals, but it is definitely a battle. It is a grievous contest. Our inner being versus our outer members. Our spirit versus our flesh. The new you on the inside versus the remaining sinfulness on the outside. We find ourselves like Paul, doing volitionally, voluntarily, doing what we despise intellectually. I hate it in here, but I'm doing it out here. Who will help me? What can I do? What's wrong with me? Well, that's how you feel about it. And you're in good company in verse 24. Paul speaks of this grief and agony, deadly warfare. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I got to tell you, unbeliever never says that. Wretched man that I am? No. Wretched circumstance that I find myself in. Wretched person for doing this to me. Wretched policeman for doing whatever he's done to me in the midst of my law breaking. Wretched drug dealer that sold me this. And you don't imagine the things that people used to blame someone else to get themselves out of trouble, but the believer looks at it and says, this is what I did. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The believer can never honestly believe that he is holy enough. The believer, if he's being honest, is always disappointed. Finds himself in Philippians chapter 3. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. I keep pushing. And then the cry of his heart comes out, someone rescue me. If you're like me, you say it pretty regularly. Lord, take me home. Lord, just take me home. Talked to the guy a week ago and said, you know, I'm ready to go home. The only concern I have. And he said exactly what I've said for a long time. He said, yeah, I wouldn't really want my kids to be without their dad, but the Lord will take care of them. I said, you're right about that. You're right about that. I'm ready to go. I just asked the Lord to take me and my kids. Just take us all. When does this end? How can this end? A great conflict, a grievous contest. He comes to conclusion. And here, beloved, is where the good news begins. This is a crescendo of relief. We come in verse 25 to a conclusion of glory and comfort. Now, I'm not sure why they translate it this way. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't seem to fit. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For what? It doesn't even say that actually, oh, God's going to deliver, so thanks to God for delivering us. Well, technically what it says is charis theos. Charis, if you remember, is the word for grace. Now, very often this expression is translated in the New Testament as thanks be to God, but I prefer to say, by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I will be rescued from this. By the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who? Our Lord. Beloved, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is our rescue. The Lordship of Christ is our salvation. He saved us from more than hell. And if we're going to win this battle and ever have any victory in this battle, it is because we are going to place ourselves under His Lordship and focus upon Him. Sure, we can focus upon the sin that we need to push out and push out and push out, but our focus is on that and not on Him. When our focus is on Him and we are undeterred and undistracted, there is only one thing that we're going to do, and we're going to do whatever it is that brings Him the most glory. It is by the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we are rescued from this body of death moment by moment in this life. But friends, very soon for all of eternity, we will be rescued from this body of death. And then Paul brings it to a conclusion. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, this is in no way creating it's not as though Paul was writing this and he finally came to this conclusion and finally figured it out. Okay, here's the conclusion. That sin was with my flesh. It's not a big deal. I'm serving God with my spirit and that's sufficient. No, that is not what he means. The battle lines are drawn. My flesh serves sin and I want to serve God. And there's going to be a battle. And I'm going to battle sin. And I'm going to push for the glory and honor of God in my life. And I'm going to forget what lies behind and press on for the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Because that is my rescue. That is going to deliver me from this body, death. The battle lines are drawn. The question is, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Are you having this struggle? Are you experiencing this struggle? Is the struggle greater in your life than maybe you think it should be? Well, just hold on with me because we're coming. The good news has only begun. We're going to get into chapter 8 and it's going to get too good to be true. You're going to find out why it's called the gospel as we go through chapter 8. And then you're going to ask yourself, why would he ever do that for me? I don't deserve this. He couldn't have done that for me. And along comes chapters 9, 10, and 11 say it was never about you anyway. So calm down. Which side are you on? I hope that you're on the Lord's side. I hope that you are you're able to read this passage with a new perspective and to glean some great provision in this ongoing struggle and battle and conflict that we have. It's a conflict, but friends, the conflict will end and we will be with the Lord. And understanding that, having the conflict is actually better news than we ever dreamt. It's going to be a benefit to you.